So how's everybody doing this morning? Get a little damp out there. That's good for you. Makes you grow something. I don't know. My name is Steve, one of the pastors here. You know, we've been in this series we're calling Wise Words for a number of weeks, and I want you to consider the fact that the richest man in his day, this guy named Solomon, becomes one of God's greatest spokespersons on the subject of poverty. So we're going to talk about poverty this week. And I want us to remember that the writers of God's Word come from all different kinds of background. There were guys that were rich and poor, kings, commoners, blue collar, white collar, decent moral guys, and crazy immoral sinners. In Solomon's case, he was the son of King David. He was the man that God used to build the great temple in the city of Jerusalem, and he was given as a gift his wisdom from God, and it was pure grace. It was unearned. It was unmerited. We all know that Solomon, he was a great sinner. He led this great nation, the wealthy nation of Israel, whom God had chosen to bless the world. Solomon was also tall. He was dark. He was a handsome guy. He was the king who had 700 wives. I'm thinking, dude, that's crazy stuff, isn't it? I can't wrap my head around that. However, the Bible says that his wives were of royal birth. And so Solomon had these wives to make friends with all of his enemies, these rulers of rogue nations that surrounded the nation of Israel. And he did this by marrying their daughters in these grandiose displays of peacekeeping treaties between warring parties. That's what their weddings were all about. And as a result, Israel, under his rule, was able to remain at peace for 40 years. And it was in that context of peace that he was able to have time for God's massive building projects, all foreshadowing the coming of Messiah. Jesus would come 1,000 years later in God's progression of his program to redeem mankind. So also in this reign of peace, Solomon was able to give effort. He was able to give time to write down for us principles of God-given wisdom. Solomon wrote, as you know, most of the Proverbs, and that's where we're going to be drawing heavily from today. So what about poverty? Now, Solomon acknowledges that material wealth certainly has some benefits, but he's also quick to point out in the Proverbs that it must be kept in perspective. In other words, there's a higher purpose for our lives than just merely having access to material things. In fact, I want you to check out what he says, that there could be times when being poor is actually better than. Look what he says in Proverbs 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and all the trouble that comes along with that. Now, Solomon absolutely knew about trouble, right? 700 wives. That's all you need to say. Proverbs 15, 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and the hatred that comes with that. Well, that's understandable. Proverbs 16, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. We see this all over the world, even in our day, don't we? Unjust rulers and the people of these nations are in destitution and poverty. Proverbs 17, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. You've all been to that kind of a family dinner, haven't you? Everybody's mad and upset with one another. Proverbs 28, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in all his ways. And as I was reading these, you know, I thought to myself, well, that sounds kind of nice, really, all these nice little things, but I don't know if I really believe that, because honestly, is it really better to fear God and just have a little and barely scrape by, not have enough for the kids, barely making it, rather than, I'd say, win the lottery? Wouldn't we all rather do that? We'll take our chance, right? Yeah, I know, I've always thought, you know, I could both fear God and have the lottery. Couldn't you? I mean, isn't that the way we think? I'll be honest with you. Didn't somebody in Michigan just recently win $479 million? Isn't that right? Somebody did, I think. Not sure about that, but I think so. Haven't you dreamed about that? What would you do if you won $479 million? What's the first thing that you would do? Oh, you're sitting in church, so you're thinking about, I'll be pious. And you see, honestly, I don't trust myself with any of that. That's why I've never bought a lottery ticket. It's not that I don't, I just don't trust myself. I'm not like Solomon here. I'm just scared that I would totally blow it. It's fine to get a lottery ticket. It's not that I didn't ever have a lottery ticket. My grandmother, you know, she loved to gamble, and so she would give us grandkids lottery tickets. You ever had a lottery ticket in your hand, and you wonder, you know, I get all conflicted when that happens to me, and I'm looking at a lottery ticket, and I go, should I pray about this? Do you ever think about that? But if I do pray about that, what does that tell God? Is he thinking, oh my gosh, he's not content in all the blessing that I've given him. He's not satisfied. What's wrong? And so I get conflicted with all these crazy questions. I mean, you talk about trouble. I remember having an argument with my brother about one of these. We were given tickets from Grandma. And I threw mine away before the drawing happened. He said, why in the world did you do that? And I said, well, the chances of you winning, it's stupid anyway. You're not going to win. And he said, well, you're a dumb head. Only he didn't use the word head. I mean, you talk about trouble. Here we are arguing about something that's absolutely ridiculous even before the drawing happens. What in the world if one of us did win? National Endowment for Financial Education reports, get this, a whopping 70% of people, 70% of people who win any amount in the lottery lose it all, go broke, they're in debt within a few months to a few years after this happens. And then you hear their stories, it's heartbreaking, right? Families divide, divorce, anger, hate, there's suicide, there's even murder. You see, that's the disease of materialism, and it's a sickness that sometimes even kills. So Solomon knew what he was talking about, didn't he? Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and all the trouble that comes with that. So the Bible says that being poor where there is love is better than. It's better than hatred. It's better than injustice. It's better than relational strife in the home. It's better than being around people who are lacking integrity and they're always trying to one-up you and undermine you and all those kinds of things. Now, make no mistake, the Bible does not say that poverty is a good thing. No. It's just making the comparison that there may be times when it's better than. And so don't think that winning the lottery or having access to material things is the answer to all of your questions, all of your issues, because it isn't. So this morning, if you were to describe poverty, what does it look like to you? Because depending on where you are in the world, right, it looks very different. It looks very different here compared to other places in the world. I remember the first time I was in Monterrey, Mexico on a trip serving orphans with back-to-back ministries. And I remember feeling some outrage about what I saw for the first time in my life because our group traveled this place known as the Rio, which stands for river in Spanish, apparently. And there was shanty towns along the river of tens of thousands of people that lived on the banks. And this river went through the city of Monterrey, and I'm thinking there as I'm looking at these people that a 12-year-old boy should not have to raise his 6-year-old and 3-year-old sisters in a shack built of scrap cardboard and a couple of license plates and old 2x4s living and sleeping on a mud floor drinking water you wouldn't dare even give to your dog. And these kids are hoping that one of their alcohol-addicted parents might just bring home some food that day. And I remember standing there overlooking the riverbanks, and this pen of pigs, skinny, sickly-looking things, were corralled up in this muddy, manure-filled pit, exactly adjacent to this 12-year-old kid's shack. The acrid, pungent smell was overpowering. It was a mixture of animal and human feces filling the sweaty, sultry air there in Mexico. And every day was the same for this kid. I'm thinking, for him, no change, no job, no hope, no way out, and the smell. I remember feeling helpless. All we had to give them was a jug of water and a couple tacos. They were very thankful. They wanted to invite us into their home. A couple of the ladies went into the dirt and the mud and hugged the kids. I didn't do it because I was sort of overwhelmed looking up and down the river to the right and to the left, shanty after shanty, tens of thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. That is poverty. It's also why I love the fact that here at Riverview we're teamed up with organizations like Back to Back, because they're treating poverty holistically. One by one, supporting these kids to initially relieve the financial, at least some of the financial poverty, providing an education to pull them out of the mental poverty cycle going on in their heads so that they can have a real hope for their future and they don't have to accept this plight in life that's just been handed to them. And then seeking to relieve the spiritual poverty in their lives by leading them to faith in Jesus and teaching them God's word and showing them who they are in Christ. And so for those of you who are helping support one of these kids in Mexico, I just want to say as your pastor this morning, thank you. RIV supports some 36 of these kids. You are truly giving them not only a hope in this life, but a hope in eternal life. It says in Proverbs 14, verse 31, whoever oppresses the poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors God. It honors God when we are generous. It pleases him. Being generous to the needy helps us remember that God is the creator, that God is the maker of every one of us, and that is important. It's important to acknowledge God is our maker because this verse teaches us a principle. Proverbs 14:31, it teaches us that our treatment of others reflects our relationship with God. It's a direct reflection of that. Those who demean, those who oppress, those who slander, those who put down the poor insult God. In fact, it says the same thing here in Proverbs 17, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. So the question is, how does mocking the poor insult God? Noel touched on this several weeks ago. The key is found in the word maker. You see, all people, regardless of social condition, regardless of financial standing, are created in the image of God. And to oppress or pour contempt on God's creation is to slander God. You may remember what Jesus said. Matthew recorded it in his gospel. And that the story that Jesus is telling is when the king returns, this is what he's going to do. So then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. In prison, you came to me. And then the righteous, they're the ones standing there, they'll answer him and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will say, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You see, so even Jesus explains that the way we treat the least of these is exactly comparable to our relationship with God. It's how we treat the Lord. Many years ago, a man who was a friend of mine came from a dysfunctional background. He struggled with alcohol, and because of that struggle, he could not hold down a job. He was very poor. And there were times that his hands would shake uncontrollably, and his face and his body showed the signs of being a person whose health was riddled with his addiction. But he came to Christ, and over time he improved slowly, but he would also fall, and whenever he fell, it was a very hard fall. And I remember every time he would fall, he would give me a call, and I would bail him out of the city jail. And every time he cried, and every time he was determined to change his life because he wanted to be a good testimony to Jesus. And I got to tell you, I'll be honest with you, each time I bailed him out, it was hard. It was hard because I had a young family. I didn't have two nickels to rub together, and I wondered whether or not it was right to use what money I had to help him, help my friend who had come to Christ. So each time I struggled with the decision. To this day, I'm not sure of the rightness or the wrongness of helping him because I didn't want to somehow be an enabler. So I always had this feeling of being conflicted. But you see, when I came to Christ, I had some issues too. Especially in those early years, I didn't always make it either. And I had two mature Christian guys that were trying to disciple me give up on me. I guess they thought that I just wasn't worth their time. And I remember feeling that sense of rejection, that sense of dishonor. I don't hold it against those guys at all. Looking back, they probably did the right thing, knowing me. So every time my friend called from that cell, I helped my friend. God was the maker of both of us. Yeah, my circumstances were different than his, and yet for the grace of God, that could have been me. My friend died younger than he should have, but he had been sober for quite some time, years, when his body finally gave out. It reminds me of Psalm 34. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. You know, our world today, poverty is widespread, isn't it? It's devastating. World Health Organization, 840 million people worldwide are chronically undernourished. That's almost a billion people. Sadly, 26,000 little children die every day due to poverty, hunger, and preventable diseases. A really good friend of mine who now lives in Grand Rapids for about 20 years, he and his wife and their children when they were young did ministry in a large city. It was in Sao Paulo, Brazil. And in that city, they have these huge parks, and these parks are filled with little children, many of them barely old enough to walk. They're all orphans. Little kids up to, 12-year-olds or so, as soon as they can start to try to do something work-wise with their life, they tend to leave the park. And what do you do in a situation like that where the parks are filled with thousands of little children who are abandoned? And so the only thing that they thought they could do is share the gospel. And so they would go into the parks in the evening when the sun wasn't as hot. And he had his guitar with him. And he and his children and his wife, they had a few little candies to give to the kids. And these kids would come over, some of them soiled like crazy, some of them completely naked because they didn't have any clothing at all. And they would sit down and he would sing. And they could sing in Spanish, so that was cool. Or Portuguese or whatever it is, I don't know. And then they would simply share the gospel with these little children and pray with them and tell them about Jesus because most of them were going to die before they became adults. Wow. Here in the United States, the Social Security Administration says that the first time in U.S. history, a majority, 51% of Americans, 2016, live below the poverty line. The Atlantic magazine, I read a very interesting article, surveyed Americans and found that 47% of those who are working, now these people have jobs, they're working. 47% of people who work in this country cannot come up with $400 in cash in the event of a family emergency. Now I realize that's not considered poverty because they're working, but wow. Millions of people living in this country, paycheck to paycheck, have virtually nothing to show for it. Poverty USA reports that 1.6 million kids go to bed every night in homeless shelters. My wife works in one of the public schools, and she and her teacher friends all help several of the homeless children that go to that school right here in our town. How about our city, the Lansing area? Kids count. That's a report that comes out every spring about Michigan. It says that in Lansing, one out of every four kids lives in poverty compared to one out of five nationwide. So Lansing has more. Lansing's child poverty rate, according to Kids Count, has climbed 26% over the last 8 years. And so they ask the question, what's going on? Why is this happening? And the speculation given is that since the year 2000, Lansing has lost 3,000 public sector jobs, 7,000 manufacturing jobs, and that is a minimum of 10,000 families who are impacted, and the ripple effect of that in the service industry has been devastating. And so the poverty rate in our city, the Lansing city, is now 17%. Unemployment in the city of Lansing is 9.7%, which ranks dead last in comparison to every other capital city in the United States. And that in turn has contributed to the rising rate of child poverty. Now, there are good things going on in Lansing. There are awesome things that are happening, but this is a blight. This is an issue in our own city. So how do we respond to global and local poverty and hunger? You see, God's people cannot be indifferent toward those in need because His expectations for us in regard to doing what we can to help the poor, it's woven all throughout the Old and New Testament of our Bibles. God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah because He wanted to teach Josiah's sons, King Josiah. He was one of the best kings ever in Israel. When you read through the book of Kings, you know, you get a good king and a bad king and a good king and a bad king. King Josiah was probably one of the best. And so God, through the prophet Jeremiah, is trying to instruct Josiah's sons who are approaching. They're moving up into leadership. And this is what he said. He, your father, King Josiah, judged the cause of the needy. Then it was well. Is this not to know me, declares the Lord. And I love that. I love how the scriptures compare caring for and defending the poor with what it means to know our God. Showing compassion, in other words, to the poor is Christ-like. It is who God is. So that's the first answer to the question, how do we respond? We respond with compassion. I love how Moses instructed the children of Israel to teach the poor and the needy. I'm going to share a verse with you out of the book of Deuteronomy, but I want to give you the background first. Deuteronomy was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, thank you. Deuteronomy, there you go, see? I can remember things. I am old, but I can remember so far. Yeah, where was I at? Deuteronomy. All right. Deuteronomy was right before the children of Israel. Remember the Exodus? They got out of slavery. 400 years of slavery under the Egyptians. 400 years of poverty. 400 years of working as slaves. 400 years of all of this horror. They finally get out. Moses leads them out, remember, across the Red Sea. And what happened to them then? Did they go directly into the promised land? Yes or no? No, they did not. You know, we can have a little give and take here. It's cool. They did not. Why didn't they get to go into the promised land? Because the older generation were a bunch of complainers. Remember? That was the issue. And so God says, none of the older people, all those old complainer people, nope. You don't get to go into the promised land. Only two of them made it in, and they had a different spirit. You remember who those two were? Joshua and Caleb. Moses himself didn't even get to go into the promised land. You remember that? He could see it from afar, from a mountaintop looking down over the Jordan River. He could see the land of Israel, all the young people and the young families, they were going to go across the Jordan with Commander Joshua leading them in. And all the parents and grandparents who were complainers, complaining about the color of the carpet, complaining about the taste of the coffee, complaining about other things. You know, that's what we do. I understand. Old curmudgeons. Anyway, Moses is preparing these young people to go in and take Israel. And this is part of his last words to them before he died. And then Joshua took him across the river. One of the things that's part of this I like, he said, you shall give to the poor freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake, for there will never cease to be the poor in the land. Remember, Jesus quoted that in the Gospels. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. I grew up on a farm in central Iowa, and I caught this principle from my own mother. You need to understand that for the most part, farmers where I lived were very well off, materially well to do. You may not know that looking at the clothes they were wearing and shaking their calloused hands, but my community was relatively a wealthy community, but everyone knew of one family. That family didn't live too far from us. And they were poor and they were destitute. And back in those days, the government help was nothing like it is today. Not at all. And my mother would often drive down the gravel road next to our farm, across the crooked bridge over Honey Creek, back up the hill and around to the Rash's house. And she had with her baked goods, she had with her vegetables from our garden and desserts that she had made. But one thing my mom did was most memorable to me. You see, Mrs. Rash had been invited to a family wedding, and she told my mother that she wouldn't be going to this wedding. And my mother, you know, in the course of the conversation, was talking with her, and she couldn't understand why she wouldn't want to be going to one of these family wedding situations. And come to discover the reason why is because Mrs. Rash did not have a dress, and she was embarrassed by that. Because back in those days, everyone wore a suit if you were a man, and a dress if you were a woman. It's just, you know, different time. And so my mother went back to our house and brought several dresses. And Mrs. Rash tried on the dresses, and they picked one that they thought would be really nice. And because my mother was also a seamstress, you know, back in those days, again, it sounds like I'm really old, doesn't all these... Back in those days, all the neighbor ladies and their daughters would all sew their clothes. Whatever. You know, they had those sewing machines with a foot, you know, foot pedal. You know, I mean, I'm not, this is true. So my mother sewed the dress, it fit her really nice. And as a younger kid, I'll never forget seeing Mrs. Rash stop by our house on the way to the wedding that day. And I'd never seen her before. Well, she was what I thought, wearing my mother's dress. I'm like, oh. And I'd never seen her before with makeup on. I found out later that my mother helped her with that too. And Mrs. Rash was standing proud, tall. She looked beautiful. My mother gave her a handbag that matched her shoes. Isn't that, I think that's how it's supposed to go, right? She got in a car and off she went. You see, my mother not only helped her physical need, but she met this poor woman's need to be treated with dignity as a human being, made in the image of God in spite of her lowly circumstance. What compassion. It says in Proverbs 21, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. It says in Proverbs 28, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. So we respond with compassion. We also respond with action. In the book of 1 John, John is about 90 years old. Another old guy. There's too many of this morning. In 1 John chapter 3, he's writing before he dies. Here are these Christians who are being persecuted. The Christians are being persecuted. And this is what he tells them. If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, even though you're persecuted, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. James, in his New Testament book that many refer to as the Proverbs of the New Testament, he said, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I am so proud to be a part of a local church that has so many opportunities as we do to demonstrate our true religion with action focused on the poor and needy among us and in our community. In our global missions, we encourage you to spend your hard-earned cash to go and give away your energy, give away your time, and give away part of your life to orphans in Mexico. Most certainly they qualify as the least of these. In local missions, you have an opportunity to serve one child for 1 year through a program that we're rolling out. You've heard about this coming in the fall, Kids Hope, where you, a kid in a school, you will be able to mentor and love a kid who most likely comes from a poor and needy family, and it won't cost you a penny. I would encourage many of you, as many as you want, to get involved in that. We also do women's prison ministries, giving food and personal items to Lansing Area AIDS Network, because in our community, people are dying from AIDS. People dying of AIDS certainly are the least of these and have been thought of that way in Christian circles for the last 25 years. You can serve in a soup kitchen downtown. You can be a part of backpack drives in the fall for needy school kids. You can give a Thanksgiving dinner to some family who is less fortunate than you. It says in Proverbs 19, whoever is generous to the poor lends to whom? Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. And lastly, we respond with hope. Psalm 140 says, I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. And that just says that we can act on behalf of the poor with the confidence that we are furthering God's work in this world. You see, because our hope as believers is that Jesus one day is going to come back again. And when he does, he's going to bring with him justice and he will uphold the cause of the needy. Remember Jesus as God in the flesh himself? He was poor. He was destitute at his first coming. He left his beautiful heavenly home. He took on the confines of human flesh for all eternity, for your sake and my sake, so that we human beings could relate to God. He was born in the poorest of the poor family, who could only afford the very least sacrifice of 2 pigeons at his dedication service in the temple. He was born in a barn, and his bed was where the cows eat. And yet he lived his life honoring his Father with one focus in mind: to pay for your sins, to pay for my sins, the sins of the world. He died the death that you and I both deserve to die. He was buried. He was raised from the dead, proving that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And this is the gospel. And God desires that all would believe, no matter what their condition in this life, and that all would come to faith in him. I love this verse in 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The poorest people in the world are those who have no hope and are lost, spiritually speaking, no matter what they look like on the outside. And my hope for all of you is that you, by faith, if you haven't already, you receive the wealth of a relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ, where you are freely given forgiveness of sins, a home in heaven, and life forever and ever. And so that's how we respond. We respond with compassion. We respond with action. And we respond with the hope of eternal life. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his grace, though he was rich, for our sake, you became poor, so that in a relationship with you, we might become rich. God, thank you so much for all that we're able to accomplish in this church. And yet the need is so big. The need is so great. We do appreciate, Lord, the giving us opportunity that we have. And I pray, no matter what our condition is today, that we would be the kind of people that, like in the book of Proverbs, we don't hide our face. We don't turn away our eyes. We'd be the kind of people that would respond with compassion and action and the hope of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.